you'll find your Bibles while you're still standing and turn to Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. We return to our series on Luke as we make our way through this wonderful gospel. So Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, I'll read through verse 21. Hear then God's word, which comes to you this morning. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods, laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and these things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is God's word for us this morning. Please have a seat. Lord God, as we open your word, we desire to hear it preached in spirit and in truth. So would you send your spirit to attend to the preaching of the word? Would you open our ears to be attentive to it? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine if the very moment of your death, whenever it comes, whatever you're doing in that moment unexpectedly, you were somehow preserved in that moment, in that posture, and 2,000 years later, someone was able to unearth you and see the posture that you are in and have to guess, what was this person's life like? Well, several years ago, construction workers were laying a foundation outside the ancient city of Pompeii. As you may know, Mount Vesuvius erupted in about 79 AD, covering this city and the surrounding area in ash. And as the inhabitants tried to flee, many, and remains are still being found, many were sort of frozen in place by this hot ash. And this group unearthed a woman who was well-preserved in that sense. And they realized that her hands were in this position, clutching something for dear life. And as they excavated, they found that her hands clutched a grasp onto precious jewels. Jewels which were perfectly preserved. They didn't mind the hot ash. But here, 2,000 years later, we see this grasping position over these precious jewels. Jesus has something to say to us this morning about our posture, not just toward precious jewels, but toward all the goods of this life. Is it one of grasping on for dear life with all that we have? Or is it one of an open hand, an open palm? Open not only to receive from the Lord, we've seen that in Psalm 23 and elsewhere, but then to give to the work of the Lord, to give toward those who are suffering. Jesus cares so much about this that this passage and then the next two passages over the next few weeks, there's different emphases, but he is going to hammer this same point of what is your relationship? What is your posture toward the goods of this life? And so if you have ears to hear, I pray that you would hear what Jesus has to say for us this morning. The point of the message this morning is simply this: fight greed with an open hand. Fight greed with an open hand. When we think of fighting, we think of a closed fist. I don't know where to put your thumb. I don't know how to fight. But we don't fight greed in that same way. We fight it with an open palm, an open hand. Let's see what Jesus has to say for us. Point number one is this. You can follow along in the outline if that's helpful to you to visualize it. Grasping is not living, is the first point. Grasping is not living. Look with me back in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, it's very interesting. If we look at the context here, Jesus has been speaking to the crowd. This has been a great crowd, disciples, sort of all sorts of commitment levels, disciples who were all in, disciples who are still sort of on the fence, people who are completely on the fence, others who oppose Jesus. This is a great crowd that he's been teaching to. But in the last few passages, he's been telling his disciples especially, if you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like to live. And this is what it looks like to live in the midst of opposition. There's people that will want to and some that will kill you. Don't fear them. And then the last few weeks ago, acknowledge me before men, confess Christ before men, even if your life is on the line. So he's been saying, this is how you live in the midst of opposition. And in the next few passages, he's going to say, this is how you live in regards to the possessions of this life. And so the inciting event is this man comes up to him. And just like many examples in the Gospels, imagine Jesus is teaching, he's a rabbi. And can you imagine, you know, I don't know if he raised his hand or came up and just interrupted him. But, you know, Jesus might have been on point three of his sermon. And this man comes up, interrupts him and says, "Teacher, my brother, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, this sounds extremely strange to our ears. It wasn't uncommon for the rabbis of the day to hold this kind of role. They would not only teach God's word, but they would help people apply it to their lives. And indeed, Old Testament law, they would interpret and say, this is how you're to apply that. And they might do that faithfully or not faithfully. But Jesus says, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" Not that Jesus isn't qualified to judge in this case, but remember, where is his eye set toward? But Jerusalem, to the cross, to going to do all that the Father has had for him to do. He's just talking to his disciples about dying for their faith. There's an urgency in this brief three-year ministry as he's heading to the cross. And so he cuts right to the heart with this man. He doesn't deal with the inheritance problems that this man is dealing with, but the heart problems. And we might understand if you've ever been involved in a family member passing away, and if there's a house involved or goods involved, it's amazing how quickly families start to bicker and fight, sometimes over junk. But all of a sudden, what seemed like amicable relations start to dissolve as you start itemizing and figuring it out. And I think that might be what's going on with this man. And so Jesus goes straight to the heart. And he tells him in verse 15, and to the whole crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And so Jesus, in one sense, tells a proverb here. He sort of a pithy, short statement about what's going on here. We'll see in a minute that he goes further than that. But first, he just tells him, "A friend, you coming to me betrays something about your heart, about your position toward this." There were Old Testament laws regulating inheritance. It's not as if the man was sinful to even be thinking of that at all, but Jesus knows the heart. And he says, "Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And we might think, we probably think, amen. Yeah, we know that, Jesus. We know that life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. Why is Jesus driving this home? I mean, if you look back even beyond 2,000 years, even some early Greek philosophers, and then I'm going to quote a few people leading up to today, many of whom non-Christian, non-believing, a Greek philosopher says this: happiness resides not in possessions, not in gold. Happiness dwells in the soul. Or another one: wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having few wants. And there's some truth there. Of all possessions, a friend is the most precious. It's getting more specific. Or Leonardo da Vinci says, "He who possesses most must be afraid most of all of loss." Albert Einstein: possessions, outward success, publicity, luxury, to me, these have always been contemptible. I believe that a simple and unassuming manner of life is best for everyone, best both for the body and for the mind. And then a man by the name of Bill Moyers, he was press secretary for a time and also a journalist. He says this, "I hear an almost inaudible but pervasive discontent with the price we pay for our current materialism. And I hear a fluttering of hope that there might be more to life than bread and circuses." All of those people might have heard Jesus' words, "Life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions," and said, "Amen." Probably the man who came up to Jesus and his inheritance issues, all of that, probably at this point would have said, "Amen. Yeah, I know life isn't about having stuff." I mean, no one says that. So why is Jesus driving this home? And why are we hearing it today? Why has the Holy Spirit given us this scripture today? Well, Jesus goes further. He sort of states it. He tells it. But then he goes further and he shows us by way of parable, by way of story. Sometimes a story can communicate something that simply telling it doesn't. There's a reason that most of your Bible is narrative, as God tells the story of his people and his relation with them. Think of King David when he was guilty before God, sinning with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes to him, and what does he give him but a parable? He tells him a parable of this unjust man, and only when David recognizes it, he says, "David, you're the man." And so may we look at this parable in the same way. Let me read it again. Jesus gives them this parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I'll do this, I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So Jesus paints a scene. There's a rich man. His land is producing. And so he starts to think to himself, what do I do? He wants to steward it well. And so he builds bigger barns, stores it up for retirement, as it were. It wouldn't really be a concept in the ancient world, but he stores it up for himself. And we see the warning here. God appears and says, "This night your soul is required of you." Jesus, we're supposed to look at this man in a negative light. But if you think about it, what did this man do wrong? We have to get to the heart of the parable. What did he do wrong? Is it that he was rich? That's what he did wrong. Well, no. I mean, elsewhere in the Gospels, we see people who have material means. Back in Luke chapter 8, actually, Luke, remember, makes that mention of the women who, out of their means, provided for Jesus and his ministry. And in the book of Acts, we have people opening up their homes to the early church. So simply having goods or being rich in that sense is not the issue here. His land produced plentifully. That's what he did wrong. Well, no, that was out of his control other than stewarding it well. It's that he worked hard. Well, no. In this case, the eyes have it. Look back at the parable and notice every time that the word "I" or "me" or "my" is used. Verse 17, "It produces plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, I, you, me, have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' And look at the condemnation. 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. For the things you have prepared," we could say, "for yourself, whose will they be?' So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, the idea is not that he had goods or that they produced plentifully, but it was his relationship to them. He had a closed fist over them, and that fist wasn't big enough, so he built a bigger one to store it up. And all he had in mind was, "I'm going to store it up and store it up and store it up for myself, so that however long I live, I can eat, I can drink, I could be merry." Why is Jesus hammering this and will continue in the passages to come? It's because he wants your heart. Looking ahead to verse 34 of this same chapter 12, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He wants your heart. He knows that when we grip the things of this world as if they are life, we miss out on that which is truly life. We lose those goods often in this life, let alone when we die. And so Jesus says, be on guard, keep watch, put a sentry, and he's speaking to the crowds. Who needs to be on guard against covetousness? Right, we could probably fill in the list. Oh yeah, if you live in East Medford, you better be on guard against covetousness. But who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to rich people, poor people. He's speaking to all sorts of people in this crowd. And he's saying, be on guard. He's going to warn the rich later how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And we might say, well, I'm not rich. One person put it this way. Dear Lord, I've been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice to not give of his goods. But it has set me to thinking, no matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery he needed, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, that made the list, that's good, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on a mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I? And of course, you've heard many times, relative to the world standards, even the poorest in this country are, in the top percentage of people. But even then, Jesus isn't just saying, if you're relatively rich, be on guard. Again, he's talking to the whole crowd. If you've spent any time around those, or you yourself don't have as many of the world's goods, you know that covetousness and greed is not just a rich person problem. We can all have this posture toward the things of this world, whether it's gripping the very little that we already have, or it's reaching out to say, if only I had blank, then I'd be happy. Even the poor can reach for the new American dream. The new American dream is a little bit smarter. It's a little bit more nuanced. It's not just the house and the picket fence and the good car and the 2.5 children. I don't know how that works. It's a little bit more subtle. It sort of tells a story, a little bit of a deeper life, but it kind of comes down to work really hard, store up your goods, so that as early as possible you could retire and say, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Work hard and play hard. Enjoy the comforts of this world as an end in themselves. Commercials have gotten smarter, but they still essentially have the same message. If you buy this, you will be happy. Even the smallest product is telling you this is life. To use your goods, to consume them for your own comfort. And so it's not wrong to think about retirement. It's not wrong to steward the goods that we have. But what Jesus is getting at is, what is your posture toward these things? Do you do your due diligence and save up for retirement and care for your family, but you do it with an open hand because you don't know what tomorrow will bring? Do you do it with an open hand saying, God, would you use my bank account, my life, my energy, everything, for the sake of your kingdom, so that if someone dug me up 2,000 years later, they would see what my goods were going to and pouring out to. Child of God, do not grasp after these things, because they'll slip through your fingers right now, and they'll tear you away from your first love, Jesus Christ. These things are not life. They're a part of life, and God blesses us, and we enjoy those blessings, and we do it with an open hand. He blesses us, it overflows, and it pours right off. Think of Psalm 23, that we said, I have all that I need, I have no want, or Psalm 23:5, my cup overflows. We receive, and we rejoice, and we thank, and then we let it pour out to everything that God would have. It goes in, and it goes out to his glory. There was a man back in the 30s, a comedian, who said this. He said that, I don't want to be the richest man in the cemetery. That's not my goal. Right? You think of the pharaohs of old who would bury themselves with treasure, with goods, with food, with cats. And yet, what do? We unearth their tomb and we put things in a museum. And it just betrays that their hope was not put in the right place. These things are not life. Life is Jesus Christ, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life, the fountain of living water, a living bread that if you partake of him, if you abide in him, you will have everlasting life. The very one who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he poured himself out. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He poured himself out on the cross, even as God's wrath towards sin was poured out upon him, so that all those who believe in him would have grace upon grace, salvation, a salvation from our sins, and then grace upon grace, mercy, undeserved favor, a cup overflowing. He not only saves us from death, but he blesses us in this life so that we would bless others, whether we're poor or rich, whether we're in this country or in a country that to do what we're doing now would mean certain death, that Jesus provides for his people. And so would you find life in that which is truly life, in Jesus Christ himself? And so the first point, grasping is not living. That posture does not work for the Christian. We need the Spirit's work to pry our fingers open so that we would glorify him. And further, point two, living is giving to God and man. Living is giving to God. If life isn't grasping, then it's actually that open palm that is that which is truly life. Look at verse 21. The man was wrong because he laid up treasure for himself, negatively, and he was not rich toward God. Again, the issue wasn't that he had the world's goods, but he wasn't investing in the right place. This sounds sort of unspiritual, but Jesus often, when he teaches us about money and goods, he's not saying that physical equals bad, spiritual equals good. He's saying, where are you investing? Where are you investing? My father-in-law has taught me many things, but he taught me one thing that stuck with me. He said, don't buy a boat. That was really important before I married Amy. Do not buy a boat. A boat is a bad investment because it's like a car, which is a bad investment. Cars depreciate in value. You drive it off the lot, it's lost, we'll just say half the value, sure. But a boat is like a car that you put in water that deteriorates, and the engine gets water around it. And don't buy a boat. Have a friend who has a boat. That's the key, right? Don't buy a boat. It's a bad investment. But I think of my old youth pastor who would often say this. And isn't it often we have teachers that, I can't remember what he was preaching at the time, but he said, look, only two things are eternal, of eternal significance: God, his glory, and people. Invest accordingly. And I think Jesus here is looking at the man, therefore looking at the crowd, therefore looking at you, and saying, invest accordingly. Lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. But we'll see later, seek first the kingdom of God. Give of the world's goods to those in need. And when we do this, that pries our hand open, and it keeps our hand open, because the goods come in and the goods come out, and we see the joy. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That wasn't just a nice saying. Jesus really meant it. You will find more joy when you allow the goods that flow into your life to flow out. Toward what? Well, let's make it practical. Toward the work of his church, toward the deacons. Think of the deacons in this church who are tasked with keeping their eyes and ears and hearts open to brothers and sisters in need with great diligence. And so we give toward the work of the deacons, and we join in with the work of the deacons. We ask them, how can I help you? And then we personally think of our brothers and sisters in need right here in this congregation, and we pour out to them. Remember in the book of Acts, you know, no one had a need among them. The idea is, if you're part of this family, you're taken care of. And so we think of the church with a capital C, not only this church, but the work of the church in our region, in our country, in our world, kingdom work, and we give toward it. We think of missions, where the gospel is going, where the gospel doesn't yet have a foothold. Perhaps you've come across this term, unreached people groups. Unreached people groups are those where there is not a significant number of Christians to form self-sustaining churches that preach the gospel, raise up elders, train disciples. It's where the gospel hasn't taken a full foothold. Of the nearly 8 billion people in this world, about 3 billion people live in a place that's considered an unreached people group. Within that 3 billion, some have heard the name of Jesus, maybe briefly, but most of them, Jesus who? And so we're to give toward this kind of work. What's interesting is less than 1% of all the giving of all the churches, of anyone who claims Christ, pretty wide net, right? We'll just make it wide. Less than 1% of it actually goes toward work in those lands with those 3 billion people. And the church has become more aware of this, and we're trying to shift, and the OPC actually is doing a great job of focusing their efforts and saying there's people who don't even know Jesus. We need to focus our efforts there. And there's, if you go to the joshuaproject.net, I think it's .net or .org, they've done a great job of showing you who are these people groups. Pray for them. They have a daily email you can get and pray for those groups. They have ways that you can give toward different ministries where the gospel needs to break ground for the first time. And yet it's also local. We think of our friends and our neighbors who need Christ. We think of those in our neighborhoods and our friend groups that need help. They need the world's goods. Whether we serve Thursday night at the gospel mission or it's in relationships that we already have, would you open your hand and ask God to use the very things he's given you for his glory, to build his church, and to call his people home? And Christian, it's not too late. Perhaps you're nearer to the day that God might call you home than you used to be, and you hear the warning of these words, and yet it's never too late. It's never too late for someone to say, Lord, now, with however many days or hours that you've given me, would you use everything you've given me to glorify you? John Calvin, a Reformed theologian and pastor from about 500 years ago, gives this striking analogy. He says that our lives are not to be like a whirlpool, right? You're traveling across the ocean. You come across a whirlpool, and what does it do? It sucks everything into its vortex. And Calvin wouldn't have been aware of it, but we could say our life isn't to be like a black hole, where not even light, if light tries to get by at the event horizon, gets sucked down into the middle. Our life is not like that. It is sort of gathering in everything toward us. And instead of a whirlpool, it should be a fountain of living water, overflowing. As God endlessly blesses us, we let that overflow for all the things that he calls us to do. So let's pray with that in mind. And God, we thank you for your word. God, that it challenges us to look at our hearts. We thank you for your spirit who searches hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as you have spoken to us from your word, Lord, that you would pry open our fingers, open our hands, so that we can receive from you and so that we can give to the work of the kingdom and toward those in desperate need. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.